If you take your Bibles, please turn to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, just after Psalms and Proverbs. We'll spend some time there this morning. Before we do, just a bit of an update on my dad and my mom. Thank you so much for your prayers, support, encouragement, expressions of love. We are truly overwhelmed, and not just for Brenda and I and our clan, but through you to my mom and dad and my siblings. We thank God for you guys, and to be held up in prayer is a very special and remarkable blessing. Dad is continues to be in hospital, Belleville Hospital, in their stroke rehab unit. Integrated stroke unit, I guess, is what it's called. So that's where they take you when you have the stroke, and then they will keep him there while they are rehabilitating. It is going to take a little longer than first expected. That is his rehabilitation. And we expect to get some news, some reports over the next couple days regarding what that's going to look like for him. So he's still very weak and still struggling with speech. And the recovery on those things has been much slower than what we would have anticipated. So continue to pray for him physically and emotionally and spiritually for God's continued encouragement to his heart. We covet those prayers for him. For my mom as well, who's just a steady voice of encouragement into my dad's life and into our family's life, and we're grateful for that. But she has, not this week, but next week, she begins radiation treatment for some cancer on her scalp. And that's going to demand her, and it requires her to go to Kingston every day for 5 days for 4 weeks. So she's going to be traveling past Belleville to get down there every day while Dad is in recovery at Belleville Hospital. So, like many of you experience, like we all experience at various times, life suddenly gets a little more complicated, and we have to rest on God's grace and wisdom, and thankful for, again, his provision and care for our clan, and covet your prayers for us in the days ahead. I also want to mention a couple of other things. One, Ryan is home, so that's an answer to prayer, and we're... And those of you who don't know, Ryan was in Haiti, and apparently he caused quite a disruption. There were riots in the street, burning tires, all sorts of things happening. I've got to sit down with him and find out what he did, but we are very grateful. He came home a few days early, and looking forward to getting that report, and we'll have Ryan sharing with you some of his adventures in ministry down there in Haiti. Continue to pray for the people there, for the orphanage, for the children, for the people who can't leave Haiti. They just live with the reality of that brokenness every day, both the material and the spiritual brokenness. Continue to pray for them. Ryan, brother, good to have you home. Next time when you get back, let me know so I'm not worrying at helm. It took him 3 days to notify me, but anyhow. What was the other thing I was going to mention? There was something else. Oh, I remember. It's nice when people want to add to ministry in the church and add to our nursery ministry. And Mike and Emily are going to be adding to our nursery ministry. So very excited for them. We're approximate due date? September 2nd. So you can be praying for Mike and for Emily as they get ready for that big day. Again, I'm all about church growth, so you guys, you young couples, keep up the good work. All right, let's turn our attention to God's Word and our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, that joy-inspiring book of Ecclesiastes. Well, that's probably not the way we read the book, at least not initially. That is the way the book should be read. It is to lead us to great joy. The problem is, oh yeah, the Pembers are here as well. I forgot to mention them. Doug and Joelle, Pember, if you don't know them, they used to be here and then they abandoned us and went to Ottawa. But we love them and we love it when they come and visit. Good to see you guys. Oh, and Les and April are home too, and they were away and now they're back. And the Bryants were away and they're home, so that's good. Anybody else? Did I miss anyone who's been away and has now returned? All right. This moment is giving you an idea of how my brain might be functioning this morning, so just get what you can out of the sermon. Trust in God's word, it's true. I'll try not to get in the way of what he wants to say to us this morning. The study of Ecclesiastes can be a challenging one. It's a study we've looked at, again, really just by way of introduction. We see that it's a study of life by the teacher who most probably is King Solomon, David's son. Could be someone else. That doesn't matter too much, but the evidence kind of points to Solomon. As a son of David, as the king on the throne, he studies life under the sun. As a man with wealth and power and a period of great peace, that is, he's not distracted by other things, wars, etc., he's able to focus his study on life and what does life under the sun have to offer. That is, life in this broken and corrupted world. The book has to be read in light of Genesis 3. What God created good has been corrupted by our sin, and it's a mess. Is there anything to be gained? Is there a soul-satisfying, joy-inspiring life to be pursued in a life that is broken, a world that is broken by sin? Well, his answer, again, at the very beginning of the book, as we've seen, is that no, there's not. It's meaningless. There's nothing to be gained. It is weary and empty. It's like smoke, like vapor. We think there are things that will satisfy and bring us great joy, bring us the good life, the blessed life, and we get our hands on those things and they evaporate. There's just no substance to them. It doesn't last. Even the things that do bring us some measure of joy, eventually we must let them go. Eventually those things too are taken from us. And ultimately, the book says we die. So whatever it is we've had and however much enjoyment we think we've had in this life, we have to come up with an answer to the problem of death, which overshadows all of our lives. Well, how does this book point us to any kind of joy, any kind of real or lasting blessing in this life? Well, let me remind you of two things I tried to leave with you last week, and then we're going to go look at what I've called the vapor trail. That is Solomon's study of things, categories of life, and we'll just look at his study of those things and try and dissect that a little bit. But before we get there, just remember a couple of things from last time. How does this book point us to joy? Well, fundamentally, and whether you connect all the dots or not, just know this. This book points us to joy because it points us to the Lord Jesus. It points us to a soul-satisfying reality for both for this life and the life to come that reaches beyond the grave because it's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may go, oh, I don't know how it does that. Let me remind you of the two things I mentioned last time. One, the book is written, the human author is a son of David. That's a key prophetic clue in the Old Testament scriptures. Because to David, it is promised that one of his sons will rise to the throne of Jerusalem, rise to the throne of Israel, rise to the throne of God's people, and establish peace and righteousness and salvation forever. There would be a great messianic king who would rescue his people from their sin and establish peace, not just peace with their enemies, materially speaking, but peace with God. And they are looking forward to that king arriving. So the writer himself, as a son of David, is a clue that we should be anticipating. He's pointing us towards the greater son of David. In fact, the son of David, Jesus, who is greater than his father David, because he precedes him. And so the author himself, and put this together with the reality that it's wisdom literature, the author is pointing us, writing to us, giving us wisdom to find our way in life. Is there a life to be found in this world that can bring joy and satisfaction and happiness and all of those things? And so as he writes and reveals this wisdom, we are to bear in mind there's another son of David who came, and he is the very wisdom of God personified. You see, it's pointing us, this wisdom sets the trajectory towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Put that together with the second thing, and that is the message itself. Throughout the book, and then at the very end, he says, if everything is meaningless, if we're left empty-handed in this life and empty-hearted, what do we do? He says, fear God. Now, he doesn't expand on what that should look like, but he gives a very clear indication that if you want to find life marked by joy, satisfaction, and happiness that has an answer to death, then you're going to have to trust God. If you're looking forward to this world, you're going to come up empty-handed. That's his point. That's what we're going to see this morning. But you are to fear God. That is, for the writer of this book and the people of his day, they must look around them at the shallowness, the emptiness, the vapor of life, and go, there is more, and there is joy to be found. I don't see it all clearly, but God has promised, and I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to follow him. That's what it means to fear God. Again, more on that in a few moments' time. So the message, both the messenger and the message itself are drawing, should be drawing our hearts, setting us on a trajectory towards the New Testament scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. With that in mind, look with me this morning at the vapor trail, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 12. And so this is what we're going to do. I'm going to read chapter 1 and verse 12 all the way down to the end of chapter 2. And just to cue things up a little bit, he's going to look at various categories, aspects, parts of our lives. And he says, I set off on a study of these things to see if there was anything worthwhile. Is there anything valuable? Is there anything to be gained from the life that we can pursue under the sun? And we're going to look at those categories, see his disappointment in that study, and then we'll come back to what I've just said, the key piece, that is, what does it mean to fear God? All right, let me begin by reading then Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish? Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they have to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What must be understood in the teacher's study of life is that we all are looking for the good life. Every one of us. In fact, it is safe to say that most everything we do in our lives is an effort to achieve happiness. In his little book on Ecclesiastes, which I found very helpful, it's called Living Life Backwards, David Gibson, he puts it this way, in describing, again, this inherent, common, pervasive quality in every human heart. What we long for and live for is happiness on the surface of our lives and at the deepest level of our lives. In all our varied pursuits, earning a living, finding a spouse, raising good children, having fun, keeping fit, we exhibit a common desire to be happy in what we do. We do not simply exist, suspended motionless in time. We shape and change the world and seek to control it. We plan and dream about our individual lives. We live with a purpose toward a specific end, and we have a goal to be happy. Now, I indicated a few weeks ago, we put it in the context of gain, but these categories are intertwined. We look to gain something from life so that we might be happy. And that desire for happiness is not necessarily in and of itself wrong. In fact, I would argue, it's put there by God. The challenge then, and this is where Solomon's lessons become helpful, is it possible? Is the good life, is the happy life, the truly blessed life, is it to be found in this world as it exists, as it currently exists, under the sun? Well, what does the teacher of Ecclesiastes have to say to us? Well, look again at what I've called the vapor trail, the trail of vapor, mist, and smoke that he explores. Really, he's exploring our lives, at least what potentially we could explore today. It should be obvious. I think you would notice this right off just reading the passage. The categories he chooses, they're large categories. You can put within them all sorts of smaller pieces of life, right? But you think of wisdom or knowledge and the collection of wisdom and knowledge, pleasure and all the things that fall under that umbrella, what I've described as projects, achievement, you might consider it career achievement, and then possessions, just the sheer accumulation of wealth. Now, those are described in poetic ways in the passage that I've just read, but I think you can see all of those things. Those four categories emerge. The interesting thing, but not surprising thing is, those are the things that we still look at today, isn't it? Like, Solomon could have written this yesterday. The accumulation of knowledge, the pursuit of hedonistic pleasure, the desire for accomplishment, you know, doing great things, I get a plaque on the wall, and the pursuit of possessions. These are categories of life and experience that are still the pursuit of human beings today. So his study then is massively relevant. Let me just speak to you if you're not a Christian and you're not sure you even buy into the premise of the book, that is, that there is nothing to be found. I would just encourage you to explore your own life under these categories. Maybe you're one who pursues wisdom. Maybe you're in it for the pleasure. Maybe you're in it for the money. Maybe you want to do something remarkable. You really want to be a blessing to mankind because you want to leave your mark. You want to invent something. Whatever the category you find, or maybe the multiple categories you find yourself in, I would challenge you to explore, examine your own heart in light of your life's pursuits. How's that going? How disappointed are you? And as you think that through, as you analyze those things, I would encourage you to be extremely honest with yourself. And just consider what it is God's Word has to say on the subject. I think you will find, if God gives us grace to see, you will find that that pursuit in your own life, and the emptiness of that pursuit, leaves you longing for someone like Jesus. That's where this book, again, is taking us. But consider the trail itself now. And again, there's a lot. I read through a lot of data there, right? So let me just try and sum this up under those four categories. So I'm not going to go through verse by verse. I'm just going to put it in categories. Consider wisdom. It has been said that what Solomon is doing now, or what he's describing, is he goes to university, you know, Jerusalem University, going to study all of the deepest, hardest subjects. I'm going to get an undergrad and a master's and then a doctorate and just add up my knowledge, my collection of knowledge, and I'm going to study that knowledge and the wisdom that comes from that. I'm going to pursue intellectual goals and dreams, education, if you were. And what does he find? Again, that's a common pursuit today, isn't it? There are those who just love to be in school. My sister was one of those. We didn't think she was ever going to get out. She just kept going back for more. She loved to learn. She loved, it didn't matter what she was studying. She loved to, I was very happy to get out of school myself. But there are those who, just the pursuit of knowledge and adding knowledge to knowledge. And in that, you know, you sit down with people like that and any subject that you want to talk about. You know, you throw any subject on the table. They've read a book. They've studied. They did a course. They've got something to contribute. There's something remarkable about that. And maybe even a measure of wisdom in that. Having all of that data, all of those voices, helps maybe see some things more clearly in this life. But the reality for Solomon in his study and pursuit of wisdom and knowledge is the same as the reality today. That is, he says he's left with nothing. Later on, so he picks up wisdom in the end of chapter 1, and then he comes back to it in chapter 2, and verse 13 and 14, he gives this assessment. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads while the fool walks in darkness. You see what he's saying? There is an advantage to wisdom. You do make better choices if you understand how things work and make wise choices in light of that data. I'll give you a ridiculous example, but it's the one that came to me. We're all familiar with America's Funniest Home Videos, right? I was shocked when I looked it up. That's been on television since 1989. 30 years. 30 years worth of, and it's a great way to make money. We don't actually produce a show. We just get all you lunkheads out there to send us your quirky videos, and we'll put them all together, and then you'll pay to watch all of the videos that you just sent us. It's a great way to make money. Well, it's an interesting. Have you seen that show? I'm the only one. Okay, half of you have seen it. The other half are afraid to acknowledge that you've seen it. The interesting, there's lots of different kinds of videos, but the ones that are most popular, what are the most popular, the most interesting, the ones that you just burst out laughing? It's the one where some knucklehead, you know, just does something. It's the guy with the bike on his dad's roof, and he's going to jump the garage, right? And you're just looking going, why? You think that's going to end well? It's not going to end well. I remember seeing one. There was a guy, he was creating videos to put on YouTube, I think, and he took an extension ladder, like 24-foot extension ladder. He bungee corded it to a pole beside his pool, and then he climbed up to the top of this thing, and he was going to jump into the pool. And he's narrating this whole thing, and you're going, buddy, this is not going to end well. And sure enough, he gets up to the top. So you have to picture this. It's a bungee cord. It's like a big elastic. So there's the pole, there's the pool, and the ladder and the bungee cord. He goes up to the top, and he goes to push off. You know what happens with an elastic, right? He goes, wah. And he doesn't go anywhere. He just falls straight down. Half of him in the pool, half of him on the concrete. And he crawled out, so I assume he's okay. I don't want to be too graphic this morning. But it's amazing how popular it is to watch fools. We watch people fail. Again, there's multiple programs out now One's called Fail Army. It's just these kind of idiotic videos over and over again. Well, what's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. It does pay to live wisely, to make wise choices and decisions. You can save yourself a lot of hurt and harm and embarrassment to live wisely. And Solomon acknowledges that in those verses. I saw that wisdom is better than folly. It's better to walk in some light than to walk in the dark, and that's what the fools do. But then in verse 14 he says this, but then I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. Again, in all of these categories, as he studies those things, what he continually points back to is the long, dark shadow of death that overhangs all of life. Doesn't matter what category you're looking at. And he says, well, at the end of the day, now the fool's probably going to check out more quickly if he's climbing ladders and jumping off roofs and such. He's going to check out sooner, but they're both going to check out one day. And death is coming. And so his conclusion is, verse 15, I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too will die. He even acknowledges at the end of chapter 1 in verse 18 that in one sense, knowledge and wisdom in a broken world exposes you to more hurt and pain. You've heard the saying, ignorance is bliss. Now, I don't want to go too far with that statement. But there is a sense, I feel it in my own heart, there are times where I want to go days without watching the news, right? There's important things happening in the world today that I should be informed about, but ignorance is bliss. Knowing what's going on, having more information, have you noticed that? The more information you're getting, the more data you're getting on what's happening in life and the world, it doesn't bring you greater joy. That accumulation of knowledge and data brings you more grief. Well, listen to the words of Scripture, chapter 1, verse 18. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, more knowledge, the more grief. So while there's some advantage to living life wisely, in the end, you are exposed to the realities of life and experience the grief of that knowledge, and then ultimately you face the same end as the fool, which is a little depressing. So he moves on from that to pleasure. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. He points to laughter. One writer, I think it was David Gibson in his book, says he goes down to a comedy club. He wants to go. Why do we watch comedies? Why do we watch funny shows? Because they're lighthearted. They're a distraction from the seriousness of life. Laughter makes you feel better for a moment. You know, it is the best medicine. And so he pursues laughter, but almost immediately describes laughter as madness. It's a medicine that does not last very long. He turns to wine. He says, I'll cheer myself with wine. Goes to all the wine tasting clubs, sits down in the market in a cafe and tries the wine and tries to enjoy the day and feels the effects, the calming effects of wine or whatever it is wine might do to you. He pursues the very same emotion-numbing things that we pursue today. We just have access to more things, quite frankly. We legalize marijuana. Hey, we have an advantage. We have more things to numb us, to dumb us down, to desensitize us to the reality of life. But in all of this, and later on he points to sexual pleasure as well, he simply pulls back any restrictions and says, I'm just going to do the things that I think will bring me the most pleasure. And what does he determine in all of that? Well, as he says about laughter in verse 2 of chapter 2, it is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? Nothing. So again, whatever we might put under the category of pleasure, however we might inform that or give substance to that pursuit, it is left, again, with emptiness. He moves on from that, and again, these are overlapping descriptions, but he moves on to what I describe as projects or career accomplishments. In chapter 2, verse 4, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. And he goes on to describe mansions, castles, if you would, with gardens and vineyards and the modern technology of the day, irrigation to help water, to take an arid, a dry and arid place and make it flourish with the crops that he wants to grow. He takes on all of these great challenges, seeing if through the pursuit of these things he might find something that brings joy and satisfaction to his soul. And then finally, this is linked to and overlaps with possessions themselves. Again, the description might be unique to his era. We can repopulate the description with the pursuit of wealth in our own era. He says in verse 8, I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and so on, a harem, concubines. He sets about to use his wealth to accumulate all the stuff that he can, to get the most stuff. And he describes himself as having accomplished that. There is no one in Jerusalem before him that is greater than him. Nobody has accomplished what he has accomplished. Nobody has built what he's built. Nobody has done what he has done. He's gone further, farther, higher, faster than anyone before him. And yet we are told that it amounts to nothing. Again, in verse 16 of chapter 2, for the wise, like the fool, will not be remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die. The long, dark shadow of death overcomes any amount of joy we might squeeze out in the moment is squashed, is washed away by the reality of our passing. Now, this is an important message for us as believers that comes to us not just here, but in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 and 31, actually I had Steve read the passage he read in Matthew 6, because it also points in this direction. But Paul says explicitly in that passage in 1 Corinthians 7, he talks about the reality, and he's speaking to particular issues in the spiritual lives of the people, but there's an underlying principle that he lays out for them. And he basically says this in verse 21, this world is passing away. Jesus and the apostles want us to go further than Solomon takes us in his study and to recognize it's not just that in my lifetime there is the reality of death and these things will slip through my fingers and nothing is permanent. That's true for me personally, but this entire world, this broken world under the sun is marked by this reality. It is passing away. It's dying. The whole thing. Not just me and my part in it, but the whole environment itself is marked by passing and death. And so that's why he says, it's why pursue things in this life, in try to find things that are not there. It is a trail of vapor. And notice, just quickly notice the disappointment and how he describes it. Pick it up in verse 17. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated, listen to this, I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun. So it's not only that he looked and said, I hate this reality, that I can work and strive and give time and dedication to any venture in life under the sun, and it leaves me empty and longing. I hate that reality. He goes even further and says, I hate the things that I accomplished. That is, the things that he thought would bring joy and satisfaction turn so bitter in his mouth that he spits them out. And he hates them. That is a powerful disappointment, isn't it? It's hard to come up with a comparison that helps us see this and understand it even in our own experience. It's a little bit like going to the buffet and you're starving and finding out there's nothing there but garbage, refuse. It looks really good, but it's bitter and poisoned. It's that kind of disappointment. So again, if you're not a Christian, I caution you, if you are going to pursue, if you're going to stake everything in terms of your life now and the prospect of death, if you're going to stake everything on what it is you think you can achieve, squeeze out of in terms of this life, I caution you, I would very carefully reflect on where you are at in that process and if there isn't something better or someone better, and there is. And again, this is pointing you to Jesus. But for you and I as believers, is this not an important thing for us to remember as well? That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, that's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, don't worry about your life. God will take care of you. This world is passing away. Don't make this world's treasures your treasures, because they rust and they rot. They will be destroyed. It'll all burn one day. Don't set your heart's affections, don't derive the substance of joy for your life from the things that you can squeeze out of this meager existence in this broken world, because it will leave you empty and disappointed. Solomon speaks of hating life, a great despair, an intense frustration, and he can't do anything about it. I think that's what chapter 1, verse 15 is saying. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. That is, it doesn't matter how much I study this stuff. It doesn't matter how much I pursue in this stuff. I really can't change the environment. I can't change the reality. I can't change the outcome. I can't make any difference. So if we stop there today, we'll all be pretty depressed, won't we? So let's just finish up with verses 24 to 26. And again, encourage you that this book is pointing us to the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read those verses again. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. We've seen this already. It's a little bit repetitive, but so is the book. So I will be as repetitive as the book of Ecclesiastes is. He is telling us here not only that life itself, the life that we have from God, is a gift. That's true. He's telling us the enjoyment of the things we have in this life, the enjoyment of life itself, that is a gift from God. Because of the presence of sin, we cannot experience true joy and enjoyment in this life. It can't be done. Why? Because apart from him, who can experience those things? That's Solomon's conclusion here. Life can only be enjoyed as it is received as a gift from God, and as it is received on God's terms. That's why the passage, the book tells us, calls us to fear him. Fear being a faith, a humility, a submission, a reverence, an acceptance and embrace of who God is and how he operates in his relationship with me. Because the enjoyment comes as we take the gift on God's terms. In some respects, we're all trying, it's like it's God's garden of delights. You can picture fruit or apple pie, whatever you want, but there's like this walled garden of God's delights. And we're all trying to get over the wall. We're all trying to sneak in and steal the delights that we know will satisfy our hearts. And yet what we discover as we try and get over the wall, we always end up in the wrong garden. We always end in the wrong courtyard. We always end up with nothing, emptiness. Whereas there is this one who stands at the gate to the garden of blessing, and his name is the Lord Jesus. And he invites us, if we will humble ourselves, acknowledge our need of him and our ignorance of life and how to find life, and embrace him for who he is and what he has done for us, having been sent on mission by the Father, having been sent from God to rescue us from the emptiness of this life under the sun, if we will bow to him and embrace him in faith, in repentance, believing and trusting that he, in his life, his death, his resurrection, he has overcome the emptiness and has provided genuine life for us, he will bring us into the gardens of God's delight. That's the way in. It is humble. It is submission. It is obedience to him and his word. But you see, in the passage, he's calling us again to trust him. That necessitates an acceptance of what God says. And implicitly, though Solomon is writing here a message from God, Solomon, in his pursuit of knowledge, has to come to the end of himself and go, no, I will accept God's message, right? That I'm not going to figure this out for myself. I'm not going to find what I'm looking for in my own pursuits. I too must fear God. I must trust him, and I must trust his promise. For Solomon and for the people of his day, trusting God and his promise is about waiting and looking for the one who would come. For you and I, in this time, it is about receiving and embracing the one who has come, the one who is God and the personification of his promise. That's where our fear, faith, is to be addressed or expressed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All of this should be obvious. It's not, because we're sin and we're blind and confused and we confuse ourselves. But from the very beginning, God made us to live in relationship with him. Do you realize that? He never meant for Adam and Eve, our first parents, or any one of us to find real life, joy, satisfaction apart from him. All we find apart from him is corruption and brokenness, unhappiness, and ultimately death, both physical and spiritual. He designed us to walk in relationship with him, and he calls us here to respond, to receive the gift of life from his hand, to submit to him in fear and in faith, to be restored in our relationship with him, because it's in the restoration of that relationship that we find the true joy that we long for in this life. We must fear God. And again, to fear God is to bow and embrace the one who came, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sin on the cross, and provides everlasting life through his resurrection. Do you know him? Do you fear God? I wonder, the thought occurred to me, how do I know that I'm walking in the fear of the Lord, that I'm walking by faith and not by sight, that I'm genuinely submitting myself in humble faith to Jesus every day, trusting in him? I know I should. I think I do, but how do I know? Here's some questions I ask myself. And I want to leave you with these questions. There's two categories here. Which one best describes you? Again, even where we fail in our fear and faith in following the Lord, we know there's forgiveness, right? And he restores us. But are we pursuing the fear and faith that will bring us the joy we long for? Category number one. You are frequently and increasingly frustrated and angry about circumstances and people. You are frequently and increasingly preoccupied with what others have and you do not. You are frequently and increasingly turning to things that distract and numb your emotions but provide no real answer to the problem. You are frequently and increasingly engaged in all sorts of activity, but not the reading of God's word, or the bowing before God in prayer, or the embrace of God in worship with his people. Category number two, you are growing in contentment, increasingly satisfied in God and his provision for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, both spiritually and materially. You are growing in gratitude, increasingly thankful for what you have, and for what God has provided for others. You are growing in joy. Joy in Christ and enjoying the enjoyments of his gifts in your life. You are growing in your study, and pardon me, you are growing and expanding in your study of the Word of God, in your prayer pursuit of God, and in your relationships with God's people. You see, the first category is too often true of my heart. And it's a reflection of my lack of fear, my lack of faith, active faith in God. Doesn't mean I don't have any faith in God. It means I'm not walking in that faith. And the second category is the category I long for and pray for, both for me and for you. That we will get the message of the book, that to pursue joy in this life in what it has to offer is vapor, but there's great joy and contentment and peace. It's out of this world when we trust in Him. Father, it's a hard study for us, for me, this morning. It just is, because there's too many things in this world that I love too much, and at times maybe even more than I love You. And there's too many times where anger and frustration and bitterness are arising and overflowing in my heart and in my life. And it's precisely because I've tried to take life on myself to control it and to manipulate it to bring me the happiness I think I want. And I've stopped trusting You. Father, I suspect I'm not alone in this challenge. So we want to learn the lesson of the book, and we want to learn what it means to truly fear and have faith in You and in Your provision for us in Christ. And help us, Father, to walk by faith, to trust You in this life and in the life to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.